up this theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, this chapter, perhaps more than any other, should be familiar to us. It's very well known, especially these first eight verses. And one of the reasons why it might be well known to all of us, although we might be rather ashamed to admit it, is that it was popularized by a pop band. Not so very long ago, those of us who remember the Byrds know perhaps it was a previous generation. Perhaps it's only the really grey-haired amongst us who remember the Byrds. And they wrote a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. And the lyrics of that song were word for word, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. And those who are not quite as old and as haggard as I am might yet remember it because it was used as part of the soundtrack of the film Forrest Gump. And so it's entered a little bit into the sort of public consciousness. And everyone, you read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 1 to 8, and there's something that resonates with all of us. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You know, there's so much homely wisdom here, isn't there? A time to be born and a time to die. Oh, wonderful reflective theme. And you can think, yes, of course, I understand now why someone should make that into a song. And it's wonderful to meditate on that, and perhaps I could preach a sermon along those lines, you know, a very homely sermon about, you know, what season of life are you in? And think about the different challenges and opportunities of each time of life and so on and so forth. So we could do that. But if we did that, we would completely miss the purpose for which the text was written. Because the Holy Spirit's purpose in inspiring this section of Scripture was not simply a homely reflection on human experience, but rather the intent and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in these words is that our minds and our hearts would be lifted to look beyond ourselves to the sovereign purposes of God Himself. In other words, the writer of Ecclesiastes here in chapter 3 is not interested primarily in our human activity, but rather in God's activity that ordains the sphere of all of our human activity. And the purpose of this passage is found at the end of verse 14. We know exactly what the writer was aiming at when he wrote these words, because he tells us at the end of verse 14, God does it that, or so that, men should fear before him. That's the end we're intended to come to. So by the time we get to the end of the service, by the time we get to the end of the sermon, we're not supposed to go away and think, oh, that was a lovely homely reflection on the different seasons of life. We're supposed to go away in the fear of God. We're supposed to go away in the conscious that we who are so mortal, so temporal, so trapped in this little sphere of time are in the presence who is of the one who is almighty and who is eternal. And we go away and we are to tremble. The purpose of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in a real sense is to cut us down to size. We are to be humbled as we reflect on the experience of life. Because our experience of life is that we are locked into this realm of time. So if you do remember those earlier sermons on Ecclesiastes, you know that the writer is reflecting on the frustration of living in a fallen world. And very often, life in a fallen world is very frustrating. And it feels that you're not getting anywhere, and it feels that you're not making any progress, and it feels that everything is futile, and it feels that everything is going round and round and round and round. And that's precisely that theme that he's coming back to here in chapter 3. We're locked into this realm of time. That's the impact of verses 1 to 8, the poetic form in which the words are found. The word time is repeated over and over and over again. A time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck. It's like the ticking of a clock. Tick, tick, tick. Time, time, time. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be slowed down. We are growing older every moment. Doors of opportunity are swinging open and then they swing shut again. The season begins, the season ends. We can't speed it up. We can't slow it down. And yet in contrast to us, who are locked into this little mortal realm of time, then the writer of Ecclesiastes says, now look at God. God who is eternal, God who is beyond the realm of time, God who never grows old, who is never worried and anxious about the future, who is never waiting impatiently for the next season to arrive like a young child impatiently waiting for the end of school or waiting impatiently to grow up and get on with the business of life. Nor does God ever regret the past and what has gone and the fact that he can't go back or the fact that he wants his time over again. No, with God there is no anxiety and there is no regret, but rather he is serene. And he is eternal. And what Ecclesiastes is doing is he's making a contrast between the two. He is making a contrast between us who are mortal, who live in the tyranny of time, and then he is making a contrast with God in eternal, who is over and above and is more glorious than this earthly created realm. And so that provides the structure for our sermon. First of all, we're going to look at the tyranny of time. The tyranny of time. Look again at that poetic structure in verses 1 to 8. There are 14 couplets. You don't have to count them because I've counted them for you. There are two groups of seven if you're really interested, but it doesn't particularly matter. There are just 14 couplets. And you notice that in each couplet, there are equal and opposite seasons of life. You are born and then you die. You plant and then you uproot. And there's no obvious pattern in terms of the couplets. There's no obvious sense of progression from one to the other. There's no even particular logic in the couplets themselves. Sometimes a couplet begins with something positive, like being born, and ends with something negative, like dying. But sometimes it's the other way round. If you look at the end, at the beginning of verse 7, it begins with the negative, a time to tear, and then the positive comes at the end, a time to sow. Or you look at the end of verse 8, a time of war, the negative becomes at the beginning, and at the end, the positive comes at the end, and a time of peace. The point is, the point that the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get over to us is the message of futility. He's saying the sum total of all of our labors and all of our efforts in this life is zero. You're born, you die. You plant, you uproot. And ultimately, it all comes to nothing. In your life, there will be all sorts of seasons. There will be seasons of joy and celebration and happiness and new beginnings of births and building a new house and love or falling in love or planting new things or starting new ventures or beginning a new business. And then Ecclesiastes says, and then they're all cancelled out because then you die. Then you tear down. Then you demolish. Then there is hatred. Then there is war. Then there is uprooting what is planting. In other words, the verses are mocking our sense of human achievement. And we know that that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes intends us to understand from these verses, because he tells us in verse 9, he comes to his conclusion and he says in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labours? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. What does it amount to at the end of the day? It's futility, it's frustration when it comes to it. And then within those couplets, in verses 1 to 8, we're reminded that we don't even have very much control over the seasons of life when they arrive. None of us knew when we were going to be born. None of us was involved in the planning of that. None of us knows when we will die. Whether today, whether tomorrow, whether decades hence. How do you know if and when you will fall in love? Or perhaps you will fall out with a close friend and argue with someone and a friendship will be broken. Who knows when war will break out? Who knows when peace will be possible? We make plans for the future, but we don't know whether they'll succeed. And we don't know when they will succeed. You see, we're not in control. It's not as if we govern our times and our seasons. We have to fit in with the seasons appointed to us. We can't choose when we plant and when we reap. I mean, I can say to you that this afternoon I'm going to go out harvesting strawberries. And then I realised that, oh no, the strawberry season is over. I harvested strawberries two months ago. So it's sort of like a May, June time thing. And my strawberry plants, well, they're starting to go dormant now. There's a few stuckers still coming out, but I better look after them. And hopefully if I look after them, then the pots will produce some more strawberries in May. But I can't harvest strawberries this afternoon. I'll tell you what I'll do this afternoon. I'll rake leaves. Oh, no, there's no point raking leaves because it's not autumn yet and the leaves haven't fallen down. I suppose I could go down chopping down some branches and rake up leaves of my own. But you see, you can't choose the seasons. We are trapped within the seasons. Life, in other words, life happens to us. We don't know whether tomorrow will be a day of rejoicing or whether tomorrow will be a day of great grief and sadness. Life happens to us. We are trapped in this little sphere of time until ultimately all the moments tick away and the moment of our death arrives. And what makes all of this futility worse is that we have the sense that there should be more to life than this. And indeed, God has placed that intuition in our hearts. Look at the middle of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. There should be more to it than this. There should be something more glorious. There should be a meaning. There should be a purpose to it. But we can't see the purpose. The end of verse 11. No one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We don't know what's going on. Constantly we're asking questions. Why has this happened to me now? Why have I fallen sick now? You know, it's just so inconvenient. I don't want to be sick now. You know, this was the moment. This was the big opportunity in my career. Or this was, you know, my daughter's wedding. Or this was, I wanted to be somewhere and I'm fallen sick and I've broken my leg and I can't go anywhere. Or I wanted to be there on time and then there's this traffic jam or my car got involved in an accident. And why? Why, Lord? It doesn't make any sense. Or perhaps we reflect on the news this week. Lord, why did that person have to die in the prime of their life? See, it just seems to be so senseless. It seems to be so futile. We're stuck in this endless cycle. And that's the sense of verse 15. I'm not sure that the translation we have before us is the best. It says, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God, as it were, brings back what is past, rather than, I think the translation here suggests the day of judgment, but it might just be that actually God is bringing back what was past. In other words, life, it's a reprise of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It just seems that life goes round and round and round. World history seems to be endlessly repeating the mistakes of earlier generations. And our history goes round too. So having made us all thoroughly depressed with the vision of verses 1 to 9, what is the purpose then of this? And now the writer of Ecclesiastes lifts our eyes to the Lord of time, the Lord of time. We move now from the tyranny of time to the Lord of time. You know the old adage, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And the point of these next verses in Ecclesiastes is that we may not be in control of our lives. We may not understand what is going on, but there is someone who knows what is going on. And we can be sure that there is a loving personal God who has our time securely in his hands. Our future is not in our hands, but it is in his hands. That's one of the great themes of Scripture. While we might be confined within the little sphere of time, God is eternal. He is beyond time. Time itself is part of his creation. He decided the moment at which he would summon light from darkness and call the universe into existence. He appointed the times and the seasons, day and night. He appointed the sun to rise and to set and periods of 24 hours. It is God who faithfully brings forth spring and autumn and summer and winter. It's God who knows the moment of our birth. It's God who decides the moment of our death. It is God who raises up kings and rulers and casts them down again as and when he sees fit. And so we are to stand in awe of God. Look again then at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. You see, God is in absolute control for time and eternity. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. We who are temporal stand in awe of the one who is eternal. And God is the Lord not only in matters of creation and matters of providence, but God is the Lord also in matters of salvation. When you read through the narrative of the Old Testament, overwhelmingly, it's a story of human sinfulness and failure and disappointment. But in the midst of it all, God is working out his purposes of salvation. When he called that idolater, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the promised land, and through him established the covenant and established the nation of the people of Israel. It was God who ordained this. It was God who ordained the descent of the patriarchs down into Egypt. And then ultimately, several generations later, the Exodus, where they came up out of the slavery of Egypt and then through the wilderness. How long in the wilderness? Oh, they hoped it would only be a short time, but no, it was 40 years. And then ultimately into the promised land. And then all of the history of Israel and the failure of the various kings of Israel and of Judah and the judgment and the exile and then the return from exile. And then ultimately the scripture tells us, and isn't this a lovely expression, when the time had fully come. Or as another translation puts it, when the time had come to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. When the time had fully come. You see, we might wonder why the world had to wait so long for the first Easter to arrive. I mean, the problem of sin, the problem of judgment, the problem of God's wrath was present right from the moment when Adam and Eve defied God in the Garden of Eden and were driven out. Why didn't God send a saviour in that generation? Why could it not be that Abel or Seth could have been the great redeemer? But we had to wait so long, so many generations, so many centuries, so many millennia rolled by. But you see, God had his time. And the people of Israel, and indeed the people of the world, needed to learn the lessons of the law, needed to learn the lessons of human sinfulness, needed to learn the lessons of sacrifice for sin and the shedding of blood and the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood. And in all of this, there was the frustration of God's people. When is God going to send the Redeemer? When is God going to send the Messiah? When is God ultimately going to resolve the problem of his kingdom? We're told in the New Testament concerning this salvation, the prophets searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You can imagine those Old Testament prophecies, like prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're sort of, yes, but when's this going to happen? When is the glorious kingdom of David going to be revealed? When ultimately is God going to vindicate his people? When is judgment going to come on the wicked? And perhaps some of them doubted, and they said, well, perhaps it's never going to happen. And yet Galatians makes that parallel with childhood education. And finally, when the time had fully come, when the time was ripe, then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. Or the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, at just the right time, when we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time. You see, God's in control. He's in absolute control of every time and every season. The sovereign God has ordered world history in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those lessons taught to the nation of Israel. And then he ordered world history in the other nations of the world. So he ordered the Greek conquest of the world under Alexander, so that so much of the world had a common language. And they all spoke Greek, and they understood Greek. And then the Roman Empire, and there was the Pax Romana, and such a large part of the world was under one empire, and there was freedom of movement. It was like, it was like European Union thousands of years ago, but not make any political comments whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. But you had a common language and you had free movement, and the stage is set then for the missionary enterprise and the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And he can move wherever he wants around the known world, and he can speak and everyone understands him. And he can preach and he can cross borders into new territories and no one's going to hinder him. Partly, obviously, he was persecuted, but you see, the stage had been set. It was just the right time. You see, all through we read there in Mark's gospel, in John's gospel, John chapter 12. John is a wonderful gospel to read, to think about this thing of time. And you get this sense that every moment the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely in control of his own destiny. You know, it wasn't the Jewish leaders who snatched him from this world. It wasn't the Romans who brutally took him away and crucified him without his knowledge or his understanding or his consent. No, so many times through the Gospels, we're told they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. in John chapter 7, because his hour had not yet come. You see, everything was under control. It was all running to the timetable. And then ultimately, John chapter 12, John chapter 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And God knows not only the day of your death, he knows the day when this world will end. He has set the time for the coming of the Son of Man. None of us know. No one in all humanity knows when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear again in glory, when the new heavens and the new earth will dawn. But God knows. And it's running to program. And at just the right time, we grow impatient. We say, oh Lord, come quickly. Lord, we can't wait any longer. Surely the world can't get any worse than this. What's the purpose? But the Lord says, ah, wait. There are more elect to be brought in. There are more to be saved. There is more work to be done in the church. There's more work to be done in your life. There's more work to be done in my life. It's not time yet. It's God's time. God knows. God's way is perfect. See, the whole plan, the whole purpose of God in salvation is in perfect timing. And so it is with your salvation. How were you converted? Well, you say, I came to a particular place and I was hearing a particular sermon, or I was reading a particular book, or I was talking to a particular... Well, how did you come to that? See, the Lord ordained it. He brought you into that circle. He caused you to be born into that family. He brought you into that church meeting or that gospel opportunity. He presented that. There was a whole complex web of events surrounding that. And the Lord God knew exactly what he was doing, and he brought it all together at exactly the right moment. And so it has been through all of our Christian lives. Our times and seasons of our lives. He guides and directs every moment. The days of joy, the days of sorrow, the days of peace and prosperity. The days of trouble, the days of hardship. Every breath that we take, every beat of our heart is ordained by God. He governs every season. He governs the success and failure of every scheme. He knew the day of our birth, and he knows the day of our death. And for the rich fool, that came, of course, as quite a shock. You fool, tonight, this very night, your life is demanded of you. And we can't change an iota of his purpose. Look again at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing shall be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it. No one can resist his will. And there's no point us fretting and fuming. As Jesus says, can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? No, you can't. Because it's all been determined by the Lord. And the impact of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is to remind us of our helplessness, to remind us of our impotence, and to remind us of the glory and the eternity of our sovereign God. And oh, the folly of human arrogance, even amongst those of us who profess to be Christian believers, because we make our plans with such confidence. Oh, yes, tomorrow I'll be doing this and that. Oh, next week and next year. And oh, I'm thinking about the year after that. This is what I'm going to do. And that, well, of course we might make our plans, but we are rebuked, aren't we, by the book of James. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city. Do business, make a profit. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and that. It used to be that old evangelical custom, didn't there, of putting DV at the end. You know, whenever there was a poster or an invitation advertising a Christian event, always there were those letters, DV, Deo Volente, Lord willing, at the end. It became sort of perhaps a little bit of a legalism, perhaps a little bit over, but it, the sentiment was absolutely spot on, wasn't it? Because we don't know whether that meeting's ever going to happen. It's only in the will of the Lord. We need to fear the Lord. And there are applications which flow from all of this. The first application is, if we cannot control our time, then our godly response is to submit to God's sovereignty. To humbly accept his purpose for us today. And that means making the most of today. Look at what Ecclesiastes says in verses 12 and 13. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. If God has given good things to you today, then rejoice in them as the gift of God. If God has given times of trouble and of sorrow to you today, then come to God and plead for grace. But live in the moment. Live in the moment. There's no point looking back at the past and wondering, oh, if only I'd done that. If only I'd said that. If only I could go back and do things differently. That happens to us at some points, particularly for young people around the time of exam results. If only I'd done it differently. Well, you can't go back. You are within your box of time. So there's no point filling your life with regrets or nostalgia. Oh, back in the day when I was young, we used to do things differently. But we're not back in the day when I was young anymore. We have to get on with the present, with the new challenges, with the new opportunities of today. Don't live in the past. And don't live in the future. Don't live with a great sense of, oh, what if? What if? Don't live with a life full of worry and anxiety about what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. There you are, I told you I'd cheer you up. Tomorrow may never come. So what are you worried about? And if tomorrow does come, it may be completely different to what you were expecting. Well, what's the point of worrying? You're not in control of tomorrow, by definition. Perhaps today life is tough. But to imagine that tomorrow will be better, to live in the sort of fantasy land of tomorrow, oh, something will turn up, perhaps it'll be better tomorrow. Well, that's pure folly. You don't know, do you? Trust God today for the strength that he's given you. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And God is the only person who can give you that strength. But he will give you enough grace for today. You see, what is the Lord calling to us to do today? Yes, it might be rejoicing. Then rejoice. Perhaps it is grieving. Then look to the Lord for grace. How can we serve the Lord today? The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, pay careful attention to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time. And those of us who are older, we say, oh, if only I was younger and I could have served the Lord with more vigor and, oh, I had an opportunity that, well, no, but where are you now? What strength do you have now? What opportunities do you have now? What season do you have now? What gifts, what graces has the Lord given you now? Make the most of now. Make the most of today. If we spend the rest of our lives regretting, perhaps there are many regrets. Perhaps our Christian life has been characterized by long seasons of backsliding. Perhaps we were only converted later on in life and we say, oh, if only I'd been converted younger. If we spend all of our old age regretting the lack of what we didn't do in the first half of our life, we won't achieve anything in the second half either. And Ecclesiastes is saying, God has brought you to this point today with who you are and all the resources available to you. Get on with it in his presence and live for his glory. Make the most of the time, says the Apostle Paul. Time is precious. And don't put off serving the Lord until tomorrow. Oh, well, you know, when I've turned this corner, I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to start having regular devotions and I'm going to be more. No, today, you don't know whether there will be a tomorrow. Perhaps you don't know the Lord at all. Perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. And you say, oh, no, I'm not a Christian yet, but I'll get round to it. That's fine. I've got it under control. I'm going to read this book and I'm going to talk to some friends. You don't know there's going to be a tomorrow. You don't know whether the offer of the gospel is going to be open to you tomorrow. You don't know whether this is the last time that God will give you the opportunity of salvation. Call upon him while he is near, says the prophet Isaiah. If you harden your heart now and you put it off a little longer, the Lord might turn you over to your sins and you will be lost forever. It's today. So that's the first application. Make the most of today. And the second application is very simple. That if the sovereign Lord has appointed all the times and seasons of our lives, we know that there is a purpose and a reason for every moment. There is a purpose and a reason for every moment. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, oh, yeah, right, okay. I can understand that for folks who are having a really good time at the moment. They're having a beautiful. I'm not having a beautiful time at the moment. Well, let me ask you, why has the Lord brought you into a time of trouble or hardship or distress or sickness or need? Do you think he's made a mistake? Do you think he doesn't love you anymore? You see, I'm not trying to minimize your pain, your suffering, your anxiety, your grief, your sorrow, your trouble. All of those things are very real. They're very difficult to cope with sometimes. But God has made everything beautiful in its time. God, the Father, disciplines those sons he loves. Don't you believe that he is able to work together all things for your good and for his glory? Don't you believe that he knows what is best for you? And perhaps you will look back in your life, and certainly in eternity, and you will say, thank you, Father, you knew exactly what you were doing, and I didn't trust you. Well, we need to trust him. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Even the tough times are opportunities to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, through all of the confusion of life, yes, we don't know what God is doing. The end of verse 11, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end, but he knows the end from the beginning, that's for sure. And he's making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's building his church, and he's doing his work. And then thirdly and finally and very briefly, the end of time. The end of time. We've seen the tyranny of time, we've seen the Lord of time, and now we see the end of time. Going back to verses 1 and 8, and that rather depressing image of the tyranny of time. Time always ticking towards the day of our death. And it chafes upon us because we long for more. We know there is more. God has set eternity in our hearts. We were not made to die. We were not made to live in a cursed and a groaning and a sinful world. We were made to know the glory of God for all eternity. And just as God made us to worship him in his greatness, the God who made the stars and the mountains, so he also made us to worship him in his eternity. Now, I know we can't even grasp eternity. You try thinking about eternity and your brain aches. You know, it's a lovely fun exercise to do with your family if you've got young children. Let's imagine what it means that God always was and didn't have a beginning. And after a while, everybody's holding their heads because you just can't think of it. We can't grasp it within the categories of our understanding of human time and our mortal realm. And how do we get from here to there? And yet, the mystery is revealed in New Testament times. This is the testimony that he has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's the key, that's the heart of what eternity really means. You see, if we try and think of eternity in human categories, as if sort of like tick, tick, tick of the clock to infinity, well, it's unimaginable, and actually it's rather unimaginably awful. If you imagine eternity as simply the endless repetition of life as we know it now, you know, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8, going on and on and on and on forever and ever, and there's never any end, you think, I'm not very interested in eternity. Thank you very much indeed. I couldn't face it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, this is what eternity is. Eternity is an eternity of knowing a person who is infinitely fascinating and infinitely glorious. It's knowing a God of whom we will never grow weary and of whom there will always be more to learn. It is an eternity of always serving him, always worshipping him, always loving him, always learning of him. An eternity of always growing in satisfaction and joy, so that the fleeting and the temporal pleasures of this life fade away and vanish like the mist. And in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, in our resurrection bodies, we will be able to live and serve and enjoy with a fullness and with an intensity which now we long for. So rejoice now, says Ecclesiastes. Rejoice now in the life God has given you to live. Rejoice that God has made everything beautiful in his time. Worship him for his sovereignty. Worship him for his eternity. And as we live each moment and rejoice each day in his presence, long and strain for the dawning of that eternity where we will see him face to face, and we will love him, and we will worship him, and we will serve him, and we will know him forevermore, world without end. Amen. Let's stand and sing. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks number 861 in our hymn books. Let's stand and sing as we close. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.